So we continue in verse 18, the latter part of 17, and it said that as Jesus humiliated his opponents, the crowd rejoiced over the glorious things being done by him. Again, they were able to see through, by Jesus' statement, the absurdity and the hypocrisy and the unkindness and disregard for the common people that the Pharisees had for the people. And so at times they hated this. They did not want to look bad. Remember, they were filled with pride and self-importance, and Jesus meant no words when he often called them hypocrites and false leaders and snakes and vipers. He called them snakes and vipers because they were sneaky and deceptive. They were not upfront and honest. He called Herod an old fox, implying he was clever and sneaky, but again, he could see through these things. Okay? Verse 18, so he was saying, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? He's mainly here talking about not when he sets up the permanent kingdom. He's talking about the kingdom of the gospel. He's talking about what he told Pilate later, my kingdom is not of this world, it's a spiritual kingdom. He's talking about what we know as the true Christian age, not a building, not a denomination, not an organization. He's talking about true believers that are Christians that gather together and minister and worship and so forth. This is the kingdom as far as man is concerned. The extension of this is in heaven itself, where the angels always submit and do the will of the Father. So when he speaks of the kingdom, he's talking about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of his Father. But in this context, when he speaks of the gospel, it's a kingdom that must be submitted to by the will of man. Man can conform to it, or he can rebel against it. Ultimately, the final kingdom in heaven and earth, there will be no opposition. All of the wicked and demons will be consigned to hell, and every angel and every redeemed man will willingly serve God and be in perfect harmony with him for eternity. But he's saying, this kingdom I'm bringing, I will give you something in the natural to compare spiritual things. We still do this in every culture and everything we have to deal with, whether you're driving a car or reading a book. There are signs and symbols and emblems, and they remind us of what certain things are. They explain things without words. Again, a picture, a vision's worth a thousand words. And so he again often taught this way, using illustrations and common natural laws so he could give them an insight into spiritual principles. So he's letting them know there is a spiritual kingdom, and he begins and has been telling them how to enter into it and how to stay in it and how to be faithful. So he says, what shall I compare this kingdom of God to? And in verse 19, he says, it is like a mustard seed which a man took and threw in his own garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air nested in the branches. The illustration is the smallest of the seeds, and it was actually used often as a small plant or bush for its leaves and other things. But if it was not trimmed or cut back, it had the capability to become a large tree. And sometimes this had happened. The emphasis here on the birds nesting have nothing to do with the Gentile, the wicked people nesting in the church. See, if people would go back, they could see the absurdity of this. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. God recognizes no Catholic church, no Protestant denomination as being the church in the world. There's no such thing. And no wicked person can nest in the spiritual kingdom. He has to be born again to enter the kingdom. If he does not abide in the lordship of Jesus, he will be cast out of that kingdom. So again, he's definitely not talking about the church or the world church. He's given the simple illustration they understand, that this smallest of seeds can become such a large tree. It's the largest of the tree he's talking about, that begins so small that even birds can build nests in it. It's not a simple little bush or plant. It's big enough and sturdy enough for birds to nest in. That's the whole simple illustration, that from the smallest of seeds can come a very large tree. So he said, this is how the kingdom will happen. I will come with my apostles, I will present the gospel, and then after the resurrection they will preach it, and then there will be Pentecost, and then 3,000 will come to the Lord, then 5,000 will come to the Lord, and this will begin to spread throughout the world. The gospel will begin small, the preaching of the kingdom, but it will expand and become larger than it is. Many will enter this kingdom, and prepare in proportion to how many people live in the world, it will be small. But nevertheless, as the Lord said, it will be a multitude that no man shall number. So it will expand and grow. And again, we have the same illustration given to compare the same thing. Notice what he says in verse 20. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leaven. In this case, he is not using leaven as sin. Often leaven was used as a symbol of sin. He uses it for something else. And you'll find that at times, birds in the book of Revelation, caged birds, was used as demons. At other times, eagles and hens and doves were used in a good context. So when people start to take and make a permanent thing, they are misreading God's scripture. They are running with something that they have no right, and they're misinterpreting actually the spirit of the word. So what is he saying now? How is the kingdom of God like leaven that women put in a lump of dough? What's going to happen? It comes very small, yeast, a very small amount she will mix with this lump of dough, and as she lets it sit in the dark, in the warmth overnight, this yeast and its bacteria it will cause will multiply, and it will spread without and to all of the dough. So he's simply saying the kingdom of God will do this in the world. As Paul said, it will preach and go into the ends of the world. And the gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world as a whole, is simply what he's saying. That it starts off small and apparently insignificant, but it will have a worldwide impact. And again, later he says, and many people shall come from the Gentiles, and many will come from all east, west, and south, and enter this kingdom. And when this gospel's preached to all the world, then the end will come. And he said, out of every nation, tribe, and family, there would be some who would come. So he's simply saying the kingdom will begin. This new covenant, this new kingdom, this church age will begin very small with me and my 12, and then it will proceed and grow and spread throughout the world. That's the only purpose of why he's comparing it. He's comparing the kingdom of God as starting small, but reaching without and throughout the whole world. That's the whole lesson. There are no other lessons to be gleaned from this. There is nothing else that should be gleaned from it. He made it very simple what he's talking about. But again, we have to understand when he goes to other parables, he will use something similar and he will use it a different way. So if you don't understand this, you will misinterpret him, and every time you see a certain object, you're going to think, oh, that's always this. Well, in this case, it was not. It had nothing to do with sin spreading within the kingdom or wicked people. See, again, it's absurd if you understand what he's talking about. And it's funny, strange in this case, that none of the disciples asked him to explain this one. It was so simple, even the people out there understood what he was talking about. There didn't need to be no great revelation on this one. Okay, so let's go on. And the verse 22. And it said, as he was passing through one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he's ending his ministry to a great degree, and he knows what's waiting for them. He's already told him that he has a great burden, and he knows he must be baptized and suffer these great things to bring this kingdom in and to its proper place. So as he's teaching, his goal is to get to Jerusalem. So we need to remember this when later on certain things are said, that he is heading on to Jerusalem. And notice what he says in verse 23. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he does answer this. This was a good question. Again, we could go back to chapter 12:56, where he says, you hypocrites, You know how to analyze the appearance of the earth and the sky. Why don't you analyze this present time? And why do you not even on your own initiative judge what's right? I've been preaching the gospel. I've been giving it to you. Why aren't you responding properly? This may have brought out from this person to ask this question. Well, okay, if the gospel is being given, how come there doesn't appear at this time that many people are responding to this? That may have been one of the reasons. But you have to understand the Jews and the Pharisees in general, they believed that most of the Gentiles would go to hell, and then we'll get it a little narrower. Most of the Pharisees believed that most of the people of Israel in general were lost because they did not fully accept all of their rules and traditions that they added to the law. Remember on one occasion when Jesus healed the person and he tried to tell them what Jesus did? He said, "You're going to teach us?" He says, "The people are cursed because they don't know the law." No, it was their law that the people often would not accept because it was too much a burden for them. And they had a hard enough time of what they were already given. So if you understand the reason and the thinking of that time, it was a Jewish concept that they were the only privileged people that were going to ultimately be saved, and God was going to destroy the Gentile world and subdue it. And then the Pharisees believed that only they and the elite Jews were going to be the remnant. And see, they were highly deceived themselves. So this is a good question to be asked here, whoever asked this question. And so notice in verse 24, he says, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." The word used is labor, strenuous effort. Remember, God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Jeremiah says, "You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart." People forget, the offer is a gift of grace, but that does not suggest that there is no duty to live by faith, nor to be a practical overcomer. See, this is often what the false teachers will tell you. It's all a gift of God. But they don't tell you a gift is not free to abuse. And they do not tell you what is involved in receiving the kingdom of God. The gift is the past sins will be removed when you come to the Lord. But your present sins and future will not until they are dealt with, until you confess them. And again, this is the lie of false teachers, giving people false assurances. Some false teachers imply the good news is a grace that excludes a submission as a lifestyle to the will and word of Christ. This is no more than a license to sin, which the Lord and the apostles renounced as a doctrine of devils. So again, let's not misunderstand that no man can be saved but that God offers. What is the gift he offers? He offers grace. He offers the initiative that no man on his own can save himself nor get right with God if God is not willing for this to happen. The offer of salvation, the scripture implied, is not by the works of men. It means he cannot initiate it. A sinner and a wicked person is in no condition to be offering terms to God. God has to offer by his grace when he chooses to do this. So notice, though, he told them they must strive to enter. He's telling them, strive to enter, labor to enter. Because he's saying there'll come a time that people will do this, but they will not be able. So striving enough is not. What we're going to see is, he's saying is, many will seek too late when grace and salvation is no longer being offered. See, that's often, they might meet the terms when the terms are not being offered anymore. So notice what he says. He'll tell you when the term's over. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door. Notice now you might be striving. Now you may ask, seek, and knock. Now you might be serious about these things. But he says once he's gotten up and the Lord opens the door, once he's shut it, see, it means grace has been closed now. The offer's not given. You've come too late. You've met the conditions from your point, but God wasn't offering anymore. See, that's the danger. People tell people they can get saved anytime they want to. They wait until they get on their deathbed, and they've rejected God's dealings for 40 years, and all of a sudden they're going to get right with God in 3 minutes. This is a false teaching. It's a rare exception, and it doesn't meet the whole Word of God. Don't be grabbing one person off the cross and making a doctrine of this, because you don't find the principle in Scripture. you find the scripture actually gives the opposition to this. And we will see again, many people in hell are repentant, are remorseful and regretful, but nothing's offered to these people. And they would seek greatly. But notice he says, once the head of the house has done this, and then you come to him saying, knocking, he's going to say, I do not know you. I don't know where you have come from. What is he saying? I haven't given no offer. Why are you knocking here? We'll see with the other parables. Remember, he gave an offer for those to come to the feast, and they made many excuses and did not come. And he swore in his wrath, he said, not one of them will taste of my dinner. See, once it's too late. Okay, go to Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 4 and 6. Remember, this is New Covenant teaching here. Chapter 4, verses 6 to 7, excuse me. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter this rest, this spiritual kingdom, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. He interchanges that with unbelief. They would not trust and obey. So he said what? They were given the good news, and they rejected it, and they failed to enter. And these were the ones that the Lord swore in his wrath later when they came that he would not hear them. And notice what it says in verse 7. He again fixed a certain day, saying through David, so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. See, they heard him. And we're going to see he's going to explain this. Go on to verse 26. Then you will begin to say, the Lord saying that these people who come knocking too late, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. They had the light. They were taught. They were offered the gospel of grace, and they acknowledged this. And see, that's why over in chapter 12 he calls them hypocrites. You know, here I'm teaching and giving you, and you want to talk about other subjects, you need to repent and get right with God. You don't know when this offer is going to be withdrawn, when death comes your way. So they acknowledged who Jesus was. You were in our presence. You taught in our streets. They are simply saying what? You knew, and you were given opportunity, and you were not serious then, and you did not want it then. You know? And then something happened. Again, if you want to hold your place, I'll go over the Revelation quickly, chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, the authority and power, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. When the master of the house says, I am not extending grace, you're wasting your breath. The people in hell, doesn't matter what they feel and what they desire, grace is not offered anymore. See, a false gospel is often given to people and mixed, watered down, that encourages people to live in sin, and God is so loving and kind that if 3 seconds before they die, they say the sinner's prayer, they'll drop dead and bounce right up into heaven. These are doctrines of demons, and they have no basis in Scripture. See, again, people are quoting Scripture to people that don't apply sometimes. Whosoever will shall come, but only when the offer is still being given. Even in the book of Revelations, when he pronounces judgment, and he's going to do judgment, John said, let him that is holy be holy still, and let him that is unholy, let him be unholy. It means when the time comes, there's no time to reverse your state. The righteous aren't going to have opportunity and temptation to backslide, and the wicked aren't going to have opportunity to repent. That's simply what he was saying. And go down to 27. He says, and not only will he say to them, I don't know you or where you came from. Again, he says, I don't know where you come from because I haven't offered you anything. I'm not offering you anything anymore. See, Noah could have said the same thing when they come banging and trying to get into the ark. He could have said, well, you know, God shut the door. I'm not the one to offer. I gave you the message, but I'm not the Savior. And I'm not the one that determines when grace is withdrawn. But when God shut this door, there is no hope for you people. He is not offering anything for you anymore. See, that's the danger of going too far. And he will say to them, I tell you, I do not know from where you come. See, they're saying, well, we knew you after the flesh. You were a neighbor. You taught. See, they're looking at earthly familiarity as if a knowledge, when he's saying, I have no relationship with you. See, again, this is what is implied when Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and speak of the miracles and things they did in his name, and he will say, I never knew you. They believed that Jesus was their Lord. They believed that they had a relationship with him and fellowship, and yet Jesus implied with many of these people, they never had anything. They assumed they did, but as far as God was concerned, they did not keep his word, they did not submit to his spirit, and therefore he did not accept them as being his. And so he had no obligation to them. And he says, but I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. See, they had opportunity to get right and to be made righteous and be placed in right standing with God and to walk in the spirit of righteousness and holiness, and they refused to do this. And see, he even said, though, that had he been offering salvation to them, they still would have to strive to enter. Never speaks of a greasy grace, a easy believism. You don't find this in Scripture. That people can be born again and saved within seconds. If the gospel's been given to them and they understand the cost and what it means to serve the Lord. See, again, if they've evaluated these things and the Holy Spirit's giving them the offer. So they were once invited, but they're not invited anymore. So they came late. When death comes or grace is withdrawn, a salvation cannot be found. Notice they are knocking and seeking intently now. They are doing what they should have done at one time. But it's too late, because now God is not offering. Unless the Spirit draws, invites, and convicts, man cannot come. Hear the divine and the human action. Whosoever will may come, as long as the door is not closed. I am sure every soul in hell would seek life like no human on earth if salvation was offered again. So he calls them evildoers. They have worldly sorrow or regrets because they are punished for the sins that they've committed. But they have no godly repentance because it's not possible anymore, because the Spirit of the Lord will not offer them this anymore. Appointed to man once to die, after that the judgment. Those are the two cases. If you drop dead, grace cannot be offered anymore. Or if you have been like these Pharisees, which I'm assuming if you're listening to the teaching, you've never gotten there. If you blaspheme the Holy Spirit and he ceases to offer grace. So those would be the two terms on which you could say it's impossible for that person to be saved. See, people run back to Scripture and they'll say, whosoever will shall come. Yes, when the offer is given. But when grace is withdrawn, that Scripture does not apply anymore. See, people need to rightly handle Scripture. You can come when the Spirit of grace moves, but if he doesn't, you can come all you want knocking and you will not be given an entrance. Because again, your response is simply from fear and judgment or self-interest. It hasn't been no work of the Holy Spirit doing anything. So again, we have to understand this. Verse 28. And then he proceeds further, and he mentions this on a few occasions. In that place, what place? The place that they will depart to, everlasting punishment, hell. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Again, the weeping of anguish, hopelessness, the torment of the flame, which the Scripture tells us about, what Jesus tells about. The anguishing of regret and hopelessness and the torment, the punishment of God's wrath on them. This is a horrible state. And it says, and when you see, when it's revealed and you understand that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets are there in heaven and are going to enter heaven, but you yourselves have been thrown out. Again, he's speaking to Jews now in principle here. Again, because if you go back, they again believed they were the special ones. He just proceeded before this to talk about the fig tree, the Jews. So now he's saying, those who you honor greatly, your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the prophets of Israel. They will be there, but you will be cast out. You know, again, as Isaiah said, not of all of Israel shall be saved, only a remnant. So most of the Jews, like most people who profess to be Christians, will not make it into the kingdom of God or heaven. They are false Jews, and they were false Christians as far as God was concerned. And then he goes a step further. And they will come from the east and the west, the north and the south. These are the Gentile nations. Again, that the Jews didn't think there was any hope for. That the Jews thought God was going to judge when he returned and destroy all of them. He's saying what? They will recline in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. So what is he saying? Jesus tells them that many Gentiles will come in, and the other scriptures he implies, Isaiah and some of the other scriptures, he implies only a few Jews in comparison will be saved compared to how many Gentiles there are. Only a remnant, a small group of the Jews as a whole will be saved. So he's telling the Jewish nation and the Jewish people, not many of you are going to make it. So in comparison, there'll be many, many more numbers of nations that aren't Jews that will come into the church and that will be saved ultimately. So again, we see again, and he says, and then the first shall be last, the last first. You Jews who've had the prominence, you who have the privileges, you who thought you were favored, you will find yourself last. Again, this can be taken many ways here. People have translated it many ways, but in some, if you connect it to what he's talking about, you Jews were first and you will be last. If you don't come, if you don't obey like Abraham, you will not be in the kingdom with the righteous Jews, and you will not be there with the righteous Gentiles. And in that kingdom, there will be Gentiles who will have higher standing than many Jews will. So it will be an individual, how God deals with them and how they responded to the Spirit. So again, he's telling them, your evaluation and judgment, you may find wrong at the end when the real judge stands up and he gives out the punishments and the rewards. Verse 31, again, just at this time, and it seems like again the Pharisees approach. See, they're not listening to anything he's saying. They don't want to hear this. Some of the disciples, they pick this up, and maybe some of the common people, but the Pharisees are out to trap him. They're tuning out everything he says. They're stubborn in their heart. They're willful, and they're fighting him. See, that's why some of them went to the state of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. They did everything they could to trap him, even if it meant lying and attributing the work of the Holy Spirit to the devil. That's how malicious and evil they were. Oh, that's why Jesus said the Father was the devil. They were doing his work. So it says, just at this time, some Pharisees approached and said to him, go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you. See, they come to deliver this message, but they're going to try to cut Jesus off. They don't want to hear this kind of judgment talk. They don't want to hear that God is going to be favorable to the Gentiles. They don't want to hear that many of these Jews, who he said will not come to me, and he implied, you Pharisees, you're going to be cast out of the kingdom. See, they don't like any of this kind of conversation, and they don't want the people hearing any of this. So they gave him the message, but I often wonder, they waited until they thought it was a good time to give it to him. And so they tell him that Herod's seeking to kill you. On your way to Jerusalem, what they're implying is don't stop near Herod's territory. Don't go out of your way there. And again, Jesus perceived through the Spirit, he perceived the motive and the intent here. And what has happened is we see what his response is. Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I will reach my goal. As he continues on about going to Jerusalem, what he's possibly saying here is, I understand the veiled threat. You know, again, one of the translators, expositors, basically implied that the word fox here meant she-fox. And some tended to believe that maybe Herodias was behind this, Herod's unlawful wife. And Herod had gotten himself in trouble, embarrassed himself, trapped himself by an oath, And even though he didn't like John the Baptist, he didn't want to put him to death and stir up the common people, and he was superstitious. But because he had made an oath and his wife had trapped him, he put John the Baptist to death. And maybe he was afraid, and maybe Herodias was afraid. They didn't want Jesus coming by and doing the same thing John the Baptist did and create more embarrassments for him. And Herod would have been smart enough to know when he gets to Jerusalem, those Jewish hypocrites and those priests, they'll take care of Jesus. I don't have to deal with him. So basically, this may have been why this message was sent, sort of say, keep going on your way. And Jesus basically is letting him know, you don't have to worry about me coming there and rebuking you for your adulterous state. He's not going to waste his breath with him. And we'll find out later on, when he's called before Herod and beaten, he never answers him a question, anything. Again, he shows no regard for this wicked man. So notice here, again, he goes on, nevertheless, you know, he said, I'm going to do what I have to do, and today and tomorrow, but I'm heading toward Jerusalem, so you can tell that old fox. He's saying what? I know he's clever and deceptive, and I can read his innermost thoughts and what he means. And so he's sending him, in a sense, a message, don't worry about me coming there and disrupting your little adulterous affair. You know, God will deal with that one day. Nevertheless, he says, I must journey on tomorrow and the next day, today, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Again, he may be sending the message to the old fox, don't worry about me disturbing you, and don't worry about me putting you in a position to kill me as you did John the Baptist. For usually, he's saying it cannot be, usually prophets are killed in Jerusalem. Usually they are killed by wicked kings, wicked leaders who actually accuse them of being false. This was often what happened. So he was saying, it cannot be, that I will die outside of Jerusalem. I'm headed there, and I understand what's waiting for me in Jerusalem. And then he proceeds to address Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would have not have it. Notice here, if all birds in every parable are demons, then God is likening himself to a hen now. You want to take that further and argue the point? I said he's likening the father to Israel. God likened himself as to an eagle that hid her brood under her wings and protected her. Israel was under her wings. God is likened and compares himself to an eagle. He compares himself to a hen. The Holy Spirit is compared to a dove. So again, let's take scripture. So he's using again that that the Father has often extended himself to Jerusalem and tried to restore her and tried to get repentance out of her. Remember Jesus at times said that Jerusalem was worse than Sodom and Gomorrah and many other cities. He likened their wickedness as being greater than this. And now he's going to address them, the nation and Jerusalem. Behold, your house, your nation, is left to you empty, desolate. And I say to you, who? These people, Jerusalem, its leaders, its hypocrites, its religious system. You will not see me again until the time comes when you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He's simply speaking ahead that when I come to Jerusalem and I finish my ministry, you will kill me. You will kill the Lord of glory, and I will resurrect and I will ascend. And for a couple of thousand years, you will not hear from me until I come back and you see the Lord return and him whom you have pierced, and you will be converted. What's left of the Jews, which will be small, they will turn to the Lord. At that time, it appears, before the Antichrist will wipe them out, God will intervene and says they will mourn for him whom they have pierced. And so he's simply saying, in the physical body, you will only see me as a nation, Jerusalem, again at that time. So he's speaking several thousand years ahead. And so again, this is what we have in this whole discourse. He deals with the people, he deals with his disciples, he deals with both. Again, when we read Scripture, we have to understand he's speaking to groups. He's inviting people to come into the kingdom. He gives them the consequences if they do not. He's telling the disciples the terms of staying in the kingdom and how to be faithful. And then he addresses the religious hypocrites and tells them what they are and the great punishment that is going to come upon them. He actually tells them, again, that not many are going to be saved in proportion, and that Israel will not be favored, but Israel will be left desolate and destroyed by the Gentile nations, because they will reject me as they reject the prophets, as they rejected John the Baptist, and they will have 40 years in which they will reject the apostolic apostles, the church, and they will be given a period of time even then that some will be saved, individuals, that Paul will go to the Jewish synagogues in many places in the Roman Empire, and some will be converted. And after all of this is finished, God will destroy Jerusalem, will offer no more grace to Israel, will cut them off and lay them aside. They will have to come then as an individual. They will be on the standing of any Gentile. They will have to come to the Lord through him and through his Spirit, and he will make no distinction whether they are Jew or Gentile, whether they're male or female, whether they're slaves or free. He's offering the same, and again, he is not dealing with Israel as a nation. He's actually going to, as he did with Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to cut the tree down and put a band over it and seal it until the appropriate time, and then he will work with Israel as a nation again in our, most likely, near future. When the church age has come to an end, he will deal with Israel and the nations under a different system then. So let's remember in closing here that all of these warnings and all of these teachings apply to everyone. And so if we do not repent, we shall die by chance. We shall live our life and die by chance often. Yet if we are serving the Lord and led of the Spirit, not one of us can die before our time. As God, as the Scripture tells us through Job, the devil slips and gives away his hand. He told God, of course you protected him, and you've put a hedge about Job that I cannot get through. And it was God who gave the devil permission to come past the hedge. And so anyone who is in covenant, who is being led of the Lord, who follows the Lord and is being led of him, nothing like this can happen to you by chance. It would have to come by the permission and the will of God, direct or indirect. And so again, he's telling us that we need to submit ourselves to the kingdom of God, and then it gives us different privileges and different responsibilities of his grace that others are not offered. Father, we thank you that your word is true, and it's always true. Whomever it comes through, if it's inspired by you, it will have an effect. It will return. It will bring forth life. It will bring forth death. It will soften the heart, or it will harden the heart. And we ask that your word do the work that the Holy Spirit intends. In Jesus' name, amen.